Good morning. Okay, let's look today at part 3 of Lazarus. So turn with me to John 11. In the first message on Lazarus, we looked at the idea of this trial to not so much Lazarus, because he didn't have to deal with it, but especially his sisters, Mary and Martha, and the purpose of, and God's purposes of trials in our life, what it was for. Last time we looked at Luke 16, regarding the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and looked at the idea of what happens when people die, etc. But today, I'd like to look at it as a sign, the sign of Lazarus' resurrection. So, let's begin with with John chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Okay, John 11, 17 to 19. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Okay, so the fact that Jesus did this miracle, he was about to, in a few weeks, months, however long it was, but not long, he was about to come down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he knew ultimately that this would be the time of his death. And in the next chapter, chapter 12, it flows on to that. So he knew that this was going to be his last great sign. John doesn't mention other signs that happened in this same trip. For example, Bartimaeus, the blind man, being healed. But he focuses on this one. This was a sign, and it was given very close to Jerusalem, 2 miles off. So about 2 miles off. In the translation, it's not exactly a mile as we would say today, probably, but it was close to Jerusalem, so that many of the Jews of Jerusalem were there to comfort Mary and Martha because of their brother, and therefore many Jews who were from Jerusalem would see this resurrection, and they would go off and tell the rulers, some of them, and others would go off and share the good news to the people, and all Jerusalem, for better or for worse, would hear about this miracle, and they would either believe or they would be hardened in their unbelief. And so this resurrection of Lazarus was done to prepare faith in Jesus' disciples, that they might believe in his resurrection as well. It also was done as a kind of a final stamp. You know, if you cannot believe after seeing this, then you must be truly hard. But for those who are sitting on the fence, for some of them, it was probably the faith that they needed to really believe in Jesus and also to understand his resurrection as well. And so there was a good amount of reason that Jesus did this particular miracle at this time. It was a lesson of faith for Mary and Martha. It was a demonstration of the resurrection to prepare for his own, and it also teaches us about resurrection in general. For example, the idea of when Lazarus was raised has often been pointed out. It involved, first of all, moving the stone, then Jesus crying out, "Lazarus, come forth," and then finally him asking the people to unbind him and let him go. And people have often pointed out this demonstrates when a person comes to Christ. We can remove the stone. We can bring Jesus into contact with the dead by sharing the gospel, by praying for them, by having them hear the word of God. We can bring the dead into contact with Jesus. When I say the dead, of course, I'm talking about the unbeliever here. But we can't do anything beyond that. I can share the gospel, I can give the word of God, but I can't raise the dead. I can't bring an unbeliever back to life, back to faith. But the words of Jesus have that power. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that word had the power to raise him from the dead. So the word of God is all that can raise people from the dead or do that work of faith in their life. We can bring them to church, we can bring them the gospel, but only the word of Jesus can raise the dead. But finally, Jesus said to the people, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, I'm reading in verse 44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." In other words, when he did believe, when he did rise from the dead, he was bound. His face was covered. His legs were wrapped up. He was bound up. And so we see this is the state of a person when they first come to faith. They're blind and they can't move. They need to be set free. They need to be set free from the lies of this world that they've always believed. They need to be set free from the chains that seem to be holding them back from following God. And we can help with that process. We can help the new believer to see the truth more clearly. We can help them to work through the many issues that will come up as they realize that they have to walk in a new way and that they can be free from the chains that this world puts on them, the expectations that this world puts on them. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to make money, you've got to, you know, do this responsibility or whatever. And we can help them to find out what truly they have to do according to the Word of God and what they're free from. And so that's discipleship. So this is an illustration as well that comes out of Lazarus. Nevertheless, today I want to focus on the idea of this sign. So I want to go to the next chapter now and see what happens shortly after this. In chapter 12, from verse 37 to 50. Okay, 37 to 50. Now, in the previous verses it says that on this particular day, many who had heard of Lazarus' resurrection had come out, and a great crowd had gathered to receive Jesus because they knew about the sign. They knew he'd just risen Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to see Lazarus too. So these were the kind of people that were following him. And Jesus talked to them about his own death, and they were struggling to understand this. How is it? Isn't this the Messiah? How is he going to die? And Jesus was trying to teach them about that. But from verse 37 it says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Now it's not talking necessarily about the ones following him at that point, but it is talking about the Jews, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Okay, so this illustrates a main point here. Even though Jesus had done so many signs among them, they wouldn't believe. Jesus had healed blind people. He had healed lame people. He had healed people who were demon-possessed. He had healed people with skin problems, people with blood-flowing problems, all kinds of diseases. And finally, 4 days dead, an unbelievable miracle. He's risen the dead, and still they wouldn't believe. So this shows us that even the greatest of all signs doesn't bring a person to faith. All it does is testify to that person, either confirming the faith that they have or demonstrating their hardness. In Luke 16, when we read last time about Lazarus, we'll just go back to it quickly. This was, of course, a different Lazarus. It was the Lazarus of Jesus' parable, I'm assuming. But probably he chose the name Lazarus knowing that he would in the future raise Lazarus as he did. So let's read it in Luke 16 from verse 27. "And the rich man said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So there you have it. It's very simple. If the people don't accept Moses and the prophets, even if they see this great sign of Lazarus rising from the dead, then still they're not going to believe. Moses and the prophets. Moses wrote creation, and he wrote the law. If people will not accept God, the Creator, if people will not accept God's law, now the creation is before our eyes, and his law is in our hearts, and we can choose to not accept the obvious. And we can come up with every academic idea and try to explain away through multi-universes and all this other nonsense why it's possible that there could be this perfect situation for life without a designer. I mean, they don't bother when it comes to the origin of life in the cell because they just can't answer that question. So they skip it altogether, and then they talk about how cells progressed from, you know, the first cell to other cells. But they never even deal with that question of how do you get a cell in the first place? And they just say, well, we don't know now, but maybe in another 100 years or another 200 years we might know. So in other words, what we're doing here is we're rejecting Moses. We're rejecting the creation. If they reject Moses, if they reject the Creator, even if one rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. And that's the reason why people do not accept Christ's resurrection and they do not accept God, because they don't accept, they don't want there to be a Creator. And so that's the reason people don't believe. And, you know, it's hard because we want to give people the evidence and we want to show them, look, you know, this is why we know there must be a designer. But people still don't believe. Why? Because they don't want to believe. And that's what this sign demonstrates. Even though Jesus had done so many signs among them, they were not believing. They would not believe. And so God hardened them eventually in order that they could not believe. Because according to God's wisdom and judgment, their unbelief was in fact a judgment. And so they could not believe because they should not believe. And so as it's been pointed out, they would not, and therefore they could not, because they should not. Would not, could not, should not. If a person will not respond to the light that God gives them, eventually, as a judgment, God prevents them from being able to respond to the light, because, in fact, they shouldn't respond to the light. That's the judgment of God upon unbelief. Now, the atheist, of course, they accuse God on these issues. They say, well, how is God righteous? God creates sinners and then judges us for our sin. How is God righteous? God blinds Pharaoh and then judges him for his hardness of heart. And they say, that's not fair. But they don't understand this principle, which is explained very clearly in the scripture, by the way, that God comes to us in our sin. He reaches out to us in our sin and accepts us by faith. That is the whole point of the Bible. It's not our sin we're being judged for, in a sense. It's the sin of unbelief, that even though he comes to us and is willing to accept us, we don't respond to his mercy. And therefore, our blindness and our hardness in sin is actually a judgment. From the very first time people sinned, what did God do? Did he just pour down fire upon Adam and Eve? No, he didn't. The first thing he did after exposing their sin was provide a covering. From the very beginning, God showed that he was willing to forgive. He was willing to heal. He was willing to cover their sin as if they hadn't sinned. And from the very beginning, he planned the way in which to take away all sins forever through the cross. So unbelief, the great sin that we are judged for, is that we would not come to God and accept his mercy. Okay, so the atheist's accusations are irrelevant. Okay. So that's what this resurrection of Lazarus illustrates, basically. That no matter how much evidence people have, if they're not willing to accept the creation and the law, and then the prophets, which is more evidence in terms of prophecy, and it's also referring us back to the law, taking the law that Moses gave and applying it to various situations in the later history of Israel, just as we should take God's word, the Bible, and apply it to our life. If we're not willing to do that, all right, I mean, God could appear you know, in a UFO, and still people wouldn't believe. God could appear in the resurrection, we still wouldn't believe, because we've shown that we don't want to believe, because we don't want to accept Moses and the prophets. That's the idea here. As we share the gospel, we need to understand this. As a young Christian, I really wanted to give as much evidence as I could to everyone, and I was very frustrated that no matter how clear the evidence, people just wouldn't believe. And now, not everybody, sometimes they did. I remember a case of, you know, one or two people that really, you know, the evidence really drew them out, and they came to faith and are still walking in faith today, you know, 27 years later or 25 years later, however long it was. But they were already wanted to believe. They already were willing to accept the light of God, but perhaps perhaps the lies of this world had prevented them from having the faith to believe. And yet when they saw the evidence through prophecy, the evidence through creation, then that was enough to give them the faith to really believe in God. And then God took them from there to a long journey where they had many experiences of faith afterwards. But again, that's because they wanted to walk in the light. They wanted to accept the light that God had given them. But in the case of those who do not believe, they don't want to accept that light. And so that's the first issue here. Okay, now, why don't people believe? There are three reasons given in this passage, and I just want to look at that now. Why is it that people don't believe, and why is it that some do? Okay, so the first one, let's look at John 12, and we'll read 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Okay, this is a very clear reason stated. Even many people did believe. I mean, they couldn't deny Jesus' miracles. They couldn't deny that he fulfilled all the prophecies. But because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogues, they weren't confessing him. Can you believe without confessing? Well, were these people true believers or not? That's a good question. God is a God of grace, and so we shouldn't be too harsh on people, especially in the beginning. I remember myself, when I first heard the gospel, it was probably maybe March, and it was the following January before I really had the faith to go to church and actually associate myself with Christians. And from that point on, believing and faith became easy because I'd made that decision. But until then, I really struggled with it. I wanted to believe in my heart, but I didn't want to confess that faith before the world. But when the time came that I did confess, then that was the point where I really began to grow as a Christian. Was I a true believer? I don't know. Probably not at the beginning. Maybe somewhere along the line, God accepted my faith. I'm not sure. But I know this, that if nothing else, on the day that I decided to go to church and I said, that's it, I'm going to follow God, I don't care what anyone says, maybe that was the day that I got saved. God knows. But nevertheless, God is merciful. But there is a principle, and I want to look at that principle in Romans chapter 10. So look, turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 8 to 11. Romans 10, verse 8 to 11. It says, if Christ is in you, sorry, that's Romans 8. Romans 10, verse 8 to 11. Okay, here it is. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So the word is in our mouth and our heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice that there are two parts to our salvation. We believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth. In other words, we accept the truths of God in our heart, but we also profess our faith. We confess them with our mouth. Both are required. We have to pray and ask God to come into our life. We have to pray and repent of our sins. That's why God uses baptism, because baptism is a public profession of our faith. We profess before all people that we die and resurrect. This is a new life. I'm not the same person I was. I'm a new creation. And so it's not really possible, with the exception of a new believer who's still learning to take their first steps. But once we're established, and these people in the synagogue were certainly, you know, mature in their Judaism, at least we can say, for them, they made a decision not to confess Jesus for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. In other words, they believed, but they would not confess. And so it says here that with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we assume that until a person is willing to profess their faith, we can't say that they're saved. Okay. Now again, God knows the heart, but as a general principle, we need to publicly profess our faith and tell people that we are a believer. Now, of course, again, you know, there are cases where if you are living in North Korea or something, and you know that all your family is going to be killed if you say, you might, there may be hidden Christians there, and I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying in the case here of the normal case, that when a person refuses to acknowledge his faith just because he loves the approval of men more than the approval of God, in other words, what would my family say? What will my friends say? What will my workmates say? Things like that. Then he's not yet a really true believer. Okay, and so we have to be careful about that, and we have to recognize that within others as well. I would love everybody to come to Christ, but I know that confession is a certain step of faith. It's a hurdle, and it separates the sheep and the goats. It separates those who really are willing to bear the shame of Christ and to associate themselves with the Lord who humbled himself, or whether they're still clinging to the love of this world. Okay. So, the second reason that people don't believe is that they're not willing to follow God into the hard areas. And this is a pattern that seems to be repeated over and over again here in John 11 and 12. For example, let's have a look at John chapter 11, verse 7. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Okay, so Jesus knew what he was doing, because he knew what God was doing. And therefore, he had faith and confidence to go to Judea. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was in the light. He understood God's protection because he was fulfilling the will of God. On the other hand, the disciples, they weren't willing to take that risk, or they weren't desiring to take that risk, we can say at least. They didn't want to go to Judea. Again, you know, they wanted to have their faith, to have their little church group in a quiet, easy place, but they didn't want to go down into the difficult place, to Jerusalem, where, you know, the rulers and the Pharisees and those who had authority to kill, or at least they didn't really have authority to kill, but they tried to. They weren't willing to take that risk. There's a difference between belief and unbelief, and Jesus told them, hey, we're in the light. We don't have any reason to fear. We're not going to stumble because we're in the light. Those who are in darkness, they're the ones who are not going to understand and stumble. Another example here is 11:34-37. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man also from dying?" And so here the Jews are seeing not only they're not yet seeing the power of God, but they're certainly seeing the heart of God. They're seeing the compassion of God. Jesus wept. They could see that the effect of sin and the compassion for those who were mourning was so strong in him. They saw his love. And they asked the question, couldn't Jesus raise the dead? And Jesus wants us to ask those questions. He wants us to deal with the difficult things. Could God not do this? He wants us to ask the same questions today. Could God not stop, for example, the coronavirus? Could God not put an end to suffering in this world? He wants us to ask those questions. It's not wrong to ask those questions, because in asking those questions and coming to God's wisdom, we understand that God has a purpose in all of these things. Jesus had a purpose in letting Lazarus die. Remember, when he first heard that he was sick, it says, therefore, he stayed two more days. Therefore, what's therefore? Because God had a purpose. He knew he would die. He allowed him to die so that he could be glorified in the resurrection. And so God has a purpose in all these difficult areas. And if we look into them, if we're willing to take that risk and search out the difficult issues, then we'll find the glory of God. 11, verse 39, it says, Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by now there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What was keeping her from belief? She didn't want to take that risk, because what if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong? What if Jesus can't raise him, and then we're following a Messiah who doesn't qualify to be God? She didn't want that to be exposed. But we've got to come to the light so that everything is made clear. If we're following a God who can't do what he promises, then that should be made clear. Don't worry about God. He's able to look after himself. God wants us to go into the hard things and search them out. Okay, he doesn't want us to stand back and be afraid of taking a risk. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God can do everything. And when he doesn't do something, there is a reason, and even that he wants us to know. Let's look at 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told the things which Jesus had done. So some of the Jews saw it and they went and testified and believed. Others saw it and they were hardened in their sin. In chapter 12, verse 9 to 11, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. See the power that this had. Jesus wanted these people to ask that question, couldn't this man raise the dead? Couldn't we open the grave and let him raise Lazarus? Because when we're willing to open that stinking grave, we're going to see the resurrection power of God. And when you are willing to go into the hard questions, the difficult questions, things like, how could there be a God if there is suffering in the world? How could there be how could God be a God of love if he commanded the Jews to drive out the Canaanites? And these examples, how could a God of love send a flood on the world and kill everyone except Noah? How, if we ask these questions and we're willing to stand in the light and see the reasons, then we're able to understand and we'll see the glory of God. We'll find out God's purposes and we'll see what he does. But most of the time, unfortunately, people don't want to do that. They're afraid to do that. They want to just ignore those things because they don't have the faith or the desire to deal with them. But if they don't deal with them, they will die in their sin. They're in darkness. Another one was chapter 12, verse 32 to 36. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. The crowds then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And that was a good question, and Jesus wanted them to ask that question. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Okay, so he said, here is the light. This is the light I'm giving you. I'm giving you the powerful Messiah who can raise the dead, but I'm also giving you the Messiah who says, I'm going to be put to death. That's the light. That's both sides of the issue. And you've got to believe in that light while you have it. And then he went and hid himself from them. In other words, you've got to deal with that light. This is the Messiah that I am. This is the God of Israel. You either accept him or you reject him. Now you make your decision. And he went and hid himself from them because they were going to be judged on that. They have Moses and they have the prophets. What are you going to do with them? And so that's the way it is with Jesus. You know, we sometimes wish that God would... Why didn't God have to send the flood? It would be so much easier to convince people that God is a God of love if he didn't kill every single person in the world other than eight. You know, or why did God have to only appear to the disciples and, you know, 500 others? Why couldn't he have appeared to everyone? And then it would be so much easier to... And we can ask it, we can say these things. But of course, it always comes back to this. Jesus gives us some evidence and says, if you're not willing to take this seriously, you're not going to get any more. But if you are, you'll get more. But if you're not, you won't get any more. And so he went away and hid himself from them. While you have the light, believe in the light. If you have seen God at work, then you need to respond to God. If you have seen a reason why God's word is true, then you need to respond to that. Because if you don't, you may never see another reason again. And that will be God's judgment because you didn't take it when you had the chance. Okay. If we do, then God gives us so many more reasons. He gives us so much more evidence. But he does want us to respond to his word. Finally, the last part talks about the real Jesus. Jesus says in verse 44, "He who believes in me doesn't believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone who hears my sayings and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak."